Well, I have a question this morning, and the question is this: how prepared are you? September is, believe it or not, the 8th annual National Preparedness Month. I don't know who thinks of these things, but it's National Preparedness Month. And the whole purpose of it, from my understanding, is to encourage U.S. Americans to get prepared for disasters and emergencies that may come our way. Emergencies in our homes, in our communities, in our businesses. And so this means, very simply, having 3 days worth of supplies. Supplies like water, 1 gallon of water per person per day, having at least 3 days worth of non-perishable food. That means, you know what non-perishable is, don't you? Okay. Non-perishable food, flashlight with extra batteries, a first aid kit, a whistle to signal for help. So if you're buried in debris and we're trying to rescue you, you just blow your whistle and then we'll come find you. A dust mask and plastic sheeting. And last but not least, duct tape, which you can use for anything. If your bumper comes off your car, duct tape. On the Saturday night of Veterans Day weekend, almost 20 years ago, I was up late finishing my preparation for Sunday. My kids were younger then. I liked having a quiet house where I could think, and some of you live with chaos now, and you know what I'm talking about. And I was up late finishing my preparation for Sunday, and it was snowing intensely outside. Very, very heavy, wet, lake effect snow. Very, very heavy snow. And suddenly, there was a loud noise in our wooded backyard, and an electric transformer blew, knocking out the electricity on our side of the street and on the houses that were on the other side of the woods between our house and the next block. And that was Saturday night, and it was the beginning of a 48-inch lake effect snowstorm. So it snowed 4 feet over the course of about 3.5 to 4 days, and it just snowed and snowed and snowed. And we were prepared for such an event. But after 3 nights without electricity and without heat, we were done. We were done with this great adventure of living without electricity and without heat. And so we decided that morning when we awakened and chipped the ice off and rolled out of bed, we decided that due to the brutal winds off of Lake Erie and the cold temperatures, we could not possibly spend a fourth night in our house. And then the power was restored. We were prepared for 3 nights. Being prepared isn't just necessary for the threat of a lake effect snowstorm on America's north coast. And being prepared isn't just necessary for threats like California's earthquakes and extreme Santa Ana heat and landslides and mudslides and tsunamis and wildfires and nuclear reactor meltdowns and problems. I understand that yesterday the nuclear reactor up on the Central Coast had some kind of an issue for a few hours and finally got things straightened out. So being prepared isn't just necessary for those kinds of things. But being prepared is absolutely necessary for Christians, for people who follow Jesus Christ. And so in this sermon, as Jesus continues the Upper Room Discourse, he's going to continue his preparedness conversation with his 11 disciples on the night before his death. And he wants his disciples both then, on this night before he dies, and now, as many of us in this room are, he wants us to be equipped and to be ready for what will be coming into their lives and into our lives. Because there is a cost associated with being a disciple, a follower of Jesus. So let me show you, if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. John 15, it's page 764 of our Bibles in the pew racks, page 764, John chapter 15, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 18. John chapter 15, beginning with verse 18, page 764 of the pew Bibles. Okay, has everyone found it? John 15:18, page 764. And as I read just the first verse, I'm going to get to the other ones later, look for the cost that comes with following Jesus. Words of Jesus, verse 18, and this is what he says. If the world hates you, and let me just pause and say, the assumption of the grammar here, the way this sentence is written and spoken, the assumption is that it will hate you. So if the world hates you, and the assumption is that it will, keep in mind that it hated me first, Jesus says. So this is how we could translate the sentence from the mouth of Jesus. Because the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. This term world, which is crucial to all that Jesus has to say to us this morning, this word world or term world is not our planet Earth per se, but it is the evil fallen system that is contrary to the priorities of Jesus Christ, and it's that system that's hostile to Christ Jesus. The world is the mass of unbelievers who are combative toward God because they are under Satan's power. They're ruled by Satan and his power as a part of organized society. And for the people who compose the world, God is ignored and left out of their lives, and Satan is the ruler of their lives. So the world is Satan's attempt through culture, through religion, through education, through entertainment, through social media, through immorality, through the counterfeit idols of money and sex and power, and through the idols of comfort and convenience and control. It's that system to entice us, to entice people to give priority to self first and foremost, and to live for the here and now is the most important value in life. And so all that really matters is what we see and what we experience and what we buy and what we spend and what we enjoy now. This is really all there is. And so the world loves or hates depending on someone who disagrees with it. The world system despises anyone who dares to side with Jesus Christ. Listen to this description of the world. I'm going to project it for you from 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Does that sound like today's world? The world is opposed to Jesus, and the world is the opposite of God's kingdom. And so you may be hated as a result and mistreated for no reason. For almost 300 years after Christ offers these words that we just read in verse 18 in the Upper Room Discourse, Christianity grew. And it grew in the soil that was wet with the blood of martyrs. Until about AD 98, persecution was permitted in the ancient world, but not legal. Do you remember what happened to James, who was beaten to death by a club? Or do you remember what happened to Stephen in the early church in Acts chapter 7, who was stoned to death? And do you remember what happened to the apostle Paul, who wrote the words that we just read in 2 Timothy? In fact, those words were written not long before his death. The apostle Paul was beheaded by Nero. Do you remember what happened to the disciple Andrew, who persisted in preaching and was ordered to be crucified, and finally he was fastened with cords, not nails, but cords, and put on a cross, and the cords caused less severe pain than having nails hammered in his hands, but it made his death by suffocation linger even longer. You remember what happened to Peter, who was crucified. And Peter asked to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die like his Lord died. From about AD 98 until AD 250, persecution was legal, but it was mainly local. So different towns and villages could legally persecute, and it was on a local scale. And then from AD 250 until AD 311, the persecution was not only legal, but it was widespread and it was general throughout the Roman Empire. One writer described the situation like this during this third period of widespread, general, and legal persecution. He writes, quote, "Horror spread everywhere through the congregations." Congregations, groups of believers like this one here this morning. And the number of lapsi, the ones who renounced their faith when threatened, was enormous. So people were renouncing their faith left and right because of the widespread general persecution. People would say, "Nope, I'm not a Christian. I'm not a Christ follower," because they were fearful for their lives. There was no lack, however, he writes, of such as remained firm and suffered martyrdom rather than yielding. And as the persecution grew wider and more intense, the enthusiasm of the Christians and their power of resistance grew stronger and stronger, end quote. So as the persecution increased and deepened, Christians grew stronger and stronger despite the fact that many defected. And so for 300 years, to be a Christian was an act of immense risk to your life and to your possessions and to your family, and it was a test of who you loved more. Did you love Jesus and his kingdom more, or did you love the world more? During World War II, German Lutheran pastor and theologian was executed at the age of 39 in the Flossenbürg concentration camp for resisting Hitler. And he died 2 weeks before the United States went into Germany and Nazi Germany fell. Before Dietrich Bonhoeffer died, he wrote this quote, which is a well-known quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. "When Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die," end quote. To Bonhoeffer, Jesus says here in verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Well, today, the test continues. The question for us is, who and what do we love more? Jesus and his kingdom, or Satan and the kingdom of the world? So today, because of how anti-Christian the world is, remember, if you believe, teach, and live the gospel as the daily routine of your life, you may be hated and mistreated for no reason. And remember that if you build relationships with people who are not Christians, you may be hated and mistreated for no reason. And if you set an example of godliness, you may be hated and mistreated for no reason. And if the details of your life reveal obedience to Christ, you may be hated and mistreated for no reason. And if you refuse to betray your husband, you may be hated and mistreated for no reason. If you keep your promises, you may be hated and mistreated for no reason. If you care for your family, you may be hated and mistreated for no reason. If you teach the Christian faith in the way that you live, you may be hated and mistreated for no reason. If someone observes you closely and they put your life under the microscope at work, at school, in your neighborhood, at home, if someone closely observes you and they find evidence in your life for the biblical truths that you profess, that you adhere to, you may be hated and mistreated for no reason. If you show hospitality to your neighbors, you may be hated and mistreated for no reason. If you're helpful and kind, you may be hated and mistreated for no reason. At work, if you engage your coworkers in conversations about your values, your kingdom values, and what matters most to you, you may be hated and mistreated for no reason. At work, if you give a full day of work for a full day of pay while your fellow workers play, you may be hated and mistreated for no reason. If you defend a biblical worldview on an issue, let's say like abortion or homosexuality or same-sex marriage or entertainment media, you may be hated or mistreated for no reason. Just imagine you go to a movie. You think the movie's okay. You go with friends. You're sitting there and you're watching the movie and you think to yourself, I have no business being here. And you get up and walk out 5 minutes into the movie. You might be hated and mistreated by your friends after that for no reason. Jesus says in verse 18, you can see it in your Bibles, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. In other words, because the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you cherish purity, if you hold to an ethic, a biblical ethic of no sex before, beside, or between marriage, your life will be an attack on other people's love for free sex. If you don't cheat in school, your life will put integrity on display. If you embrace temperance, your life will be a statement against drunkenness. If you pursue self-control, your life will be an indictment against gluttony. If you live simply and contentedly, you will show the folly of materialism. If you walk humbly with your God, you will expose the sin of pride. If you're punctual and if you're thorough with all of your dealings, you will lay open the weakness of laziness and carelessness. If you are sincere, you will make flippant look flippant instead of clever. If you're spiritually minded, you will expose the worldly mindedness of those around you. And if you live like Jesus, his message is clear to us this morning. You will face persecution and hatred and opposition and mistreatment. It's my belief that the church has always served the world the best when it has been the most countercultural and the most distinctively different from the world. I love more than anything else in the rest of my years of life as a church leader, I would love to see a radical commitment to Jesus Christ as being unfashionable. Not fashionable, but unfashionable. Why are we so concerned about fitting in, about being cool and hip and relevant? In my view, I think we're far too tolerant. We're far too easygoing. Too often, modern churches and Christians try too hard to make Christianity more palatable and easy to digest. And so we make it soft and we take the corners of biblical commitment, true biblical commitment, and we sand it down with sandpaper lest someone get offended by what thus saith God. When the world accepts and likes the church, in my view, biblically, something is terribly wrong. The sad fact is that we've come to believe that the best way to reach the world is to become just like the world. When in reality, we make a difference by being different. We don't make a difference by being the same. Opposition is inevitable for a church or for a Christian that fully engages in the Great Commission that we talked about last Sunday. If we fully engage in the Great Commission, we will face opposition. In fact, in many countries today, Christians are being persecuted, and tortured, and murdered for their commitment to Jesus Christ as the Savior. While in this country, we sit fat and happy and comfortable because we don't face persecution. I want you to look at the top 11 persecutors of Christians last year. These 11 countries, not necessarily in order. These are the countries where our brothers and sisters in Christ are being intensely persecuted for their faith. My wife and I were in one of these countries several months ago. In one of the meetings we were in, there were a number of leaders there who had experienced intense persecution in this particular country. In fact, one church leader was a young man in his 20s, but he had fled the country as a teenager by boat to flee the persecution, went to another country, and had now returned to his original home country as a church leader. And as we sat there that morning and listened to leader after leader tell their stories of how they had been tortured and beaten and arrested, and yet they had the joy of the Lord. And I thought, what a contrast to how I am and how we are as modern Christians. And we're a fat, happy, comfortable, affluent group of Christians in the United States who don't really have to suffer in deep ways for our faith. You see, the church in the U.S. doesn't face the persecution and the hostility that we read about in the book of Acts, or that we hear from missionary reports of believers in the Middle East and in the Far East today. But Jesus says in verse 18, each believer in Jesus Christ will face spiritual opposition at every turn from Satan. Well, as you think about what Jesus says in verse 18, it raises a question. And the question is, why does the world hate us so much? Why does it hate us so much? Well, Jesus gives us three answers why the world hates us so much. The first reason you can see in verses 17, 18, and 19. The world hates us because we are not of this world. In 19, Jesus says, if you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. So since we're not a part of that kingdom, the world's not going to love us as its own. Jesus goes on and says in the middle of verse 19, as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So reason number one, the world hates you so much because you are not of this world. Your citizenship is in heaven. The disciples of Jesus, both the 11 on this night and his disciples now in this room, were transferred from the kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God. And so we're no longer in the world. So maybe you've had friends or family members who've tried to talk you out of your commitment to Jesus Christ because they just don't understand that you are not of this world. Let me illustrate what this looks like. Imagine that the next time the St. Louis Cardinals, which will be next baseball season because it sure won't be the playoffs, the next time the St. Louis Cardinals are in town to play the Padres, let's just imagine that the GM of the Padres, I think his name is Jed Hoyer, just imagine he sends me a text. And I look at the text, and the text says, Carlton Harris, we welcome you to come to the Padre game today and sit in my luxury box and watch the game and eat my food. And so it's like I'm real excited because I get a good seat and a good place at this game. And he tells me I can come as his guest. And so imagine without thinking, I run by my house on the way to the game, and I just reach in the closet, and I grab out a shirt without thinking. And I rush down to Petco Park, and I park, and I run across the street, and I rush in, and imagine that I'm wearing a red shirt that looks something like this. You know, I just grabbed a shirt, didn't pay attention, just put it on, and ran to Petco Park. Can you guys see what kind of shirt this is? Okay. Just want to make sure. And so I enter Mr. Hoyer's luxury box with my red shirt on, and I look around, and as I look around, I see that everyone in there is dressed in one of these. Okay, and someone said, yeah, amen. Imagine how I would feel. The words like, stupid? Kids don't ever say that. That's one of the three words we taught our kids never to say, stupid. In fact, one of our kids went into Sunday school one Sunday and said, there are three words, Mr. McCreary, that my dad does not want me to say. Do you want to know what they are? And the first one was stupid. I won't tell you the other two. You can talk to me later. But imagine how I would feel. I would feel out of place. I would feel foolish. I would feel like I didn't belong. Jesus says that the first reason why the world hates us so much is we're out of place. We don't belong. We're not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's not a part of this earth. And so we're out of place. The first reason why the world hates us is that we're not of this world. He gives a second reason, and it's in two places here. Jump up to verse 14, first of all. Look at verse 14. Same chapter, 15, 14. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. You are my friends, Jesus says, if you do what I command. Then drop down to verse 20. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. So the world hates us because we're not a part of the world. The world also hates us because we're friends of Jesus, because we seek to do what he commands. There's a third reason Jesus gives for why the world hates us. You can see it in verse 21 and following. They don't know our Father in heaven. Verse 21, they will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. The world will hate you because they do not know our Father who is in heaven. You know, the world talks a lot about God. God is mentioned in prayers and hospital waiting rooms. I remember one time being in an emergency room, and someone came in the emergency room who had been shot. They had been doing something they should not have been doing, committing a crime, and were shot. And they were yelling and screaming at the top of their lungs, "Oh God, oh God, please help me." The world talks a lot about God. He's mentioned in prayers and waiting rooms. God is mentioned in court. God is mentioned in political speeches with those closing words, "May God bless America." God is mentioned on the television. And the idea of God gives people a warm, fuzzy feeling. But mention our depravity and mention our sin. and mention the fact that we're dead in our sins and that there's none righteous, no, not one, and mention our need for a Savior to pay the price for our sins, and mention the perfect life of Jesus and His substitutionary death for our sins, and mention His resurrection, the fact that He rose from the dead, triumphant over sin and death, and mention that Jesus is the only way to God, that what John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And you mention those things, and then you are not open-minded enough. Then religion is a personal matter. And then the world hates you. And then you'll be ridiculed. And then you'll be made fun of due to the ignorance you have regarding God. So do you see how much Jesus says it will cost to follow Him? Jesus says, since I was oppressed and opposed, you as my followers will be opposed too. Simply, if you live like Jesus, you will be mistreated. If you live like Jesus, you'll be called names by your boss and perhaps even passed by for a job promotion. I'm sure there's someone in this room who has been treated disrespectfully by their boss and someone who has been passed over by a promotion, and that the only reason is because of their biblical values and their commitment to obey what God commands. If you live like Jesus, you may be criticized by your stand on moral issues. If you were to go down to Balboa Park today and have a conversation with people who are made in the image of God, who are so precious to God that He sent His one and only Son to die for their sins. People made in the image of God, created male and female. If you were to go down and have a conversation with them at their festival today, you might be criticized as being closed-minded and discriminatory because of your understanding of the created order of male and female in Genesis chapter 1. If you live like Jesus, you may be ignored by other students on your college campus. If you live like Jesus, your views on life may be considered unscientific, intolerant, and narrow-minded. If you live like Jesus, you might be treated like an ignorant fool, and if you live like Him, you may be ridiculed in front of your entire class by your professor. That happens all the time on college campuses. All the time. Professors will do things like take the precious word of God, which is so precious to Christians in some country that they won't even put their Bible on the floor because this is a precious, holy book. And so you have a professor and you're paying a lot of money for this. And professor will stand up and talk about how the Bible is a book of myth and fairy tale and worthless and it's junk. And if you happen to be a part of the academy and teach in the academy, you can be subjected to ridicule as being not as good of an academician because of your commitment to Jesus Christ. If you live like Jesus and you live a godly life, you will face persecution. And the more fruit that you produce, the more persecution and hostility and mistreatment you will experience. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So don't be surprised when you're mistreated, when you're opposed, when you're persecuted because of your commitment to Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't want us surprised or caught off guard when these things would happen. As a fruit-bearing Christian, you will always face opposition, and such is the nature of following Jesus. So how should we prepare for persecution? Some of you are experiencing it now on varying levels. And trust me, if Jesus doesn't come back soon, mark my words, I'm not a prophet, but mark my words, we will experience increasing persecution as committed believers in Jesus Christ as the world turns. It will happen. So how should we prepare for persecution? I would say to you, always remember the spiritual dimension of our battle with the world and live wisely. And I have four suggestions for you in living wisely as you prepare for increasing persecution. First of all, develop a rigorous commitment to prayer. Pretty obvious. We need to pray. We need God. So develop a rigorous commitment to prayer. And one way you could start is by praying for Christians in other countries today who are undergoing intense persecution. So develop a rigorous commitment to prayer. A second suggestion I would have for you in preparing for persecution is to develop a self-awareness of your personal character, weaknesses, and vulnerabilities to sin in your life. So here's what I'm saying. All of us have an Achilles heel or heels in our lives. Places where we are tempted, places where we struggle, places where we're weak. And so because we are in a spiritual battle, and Satan is such a crafty fighter, he's going to go for our weaknesses. And so develop a self-awareness of your personal character weaknesses and vulnerabilities to sin in your life. So if Satan were to blow you out of the water, where would he blow you out? And be aware of that. And pray about that. And be on guard against that. And have accountability for that. A third suggestion for preparing for persecution is develop a dynamic faith. Develop a dynamic faith to cling to God and rely upon Him throughout mistreatment from the world. So cling to God no matter what. And can I say to you, having looked in the eyes of numerous unbelievers overseas who are actively and aggressively being persecuted for their faith, this is what keeps them going. A dynamic faith that allows them to cling to God no matter what. My final suggestion for preparing for persecution is develop an awareness of Satan's strategies. He's crafty. He doesn't usually come in the front door. He comes around the back, goes up on the second floor, and pecks on a small window. So be aware of his strategies that he might use in this battle of persecution. So as I think about the words of Christ on this night, it raises a question. Are we prepared, truly prepared to suffer for our faith? Do we really believe what we say we believe? Are we really prepared to suffer for our faith? Because hard times like persecution often produce more people and more prayer and more spiritual power and more open wallets and more generosity than easy times. Persecution can have harmful effects on the church, but prosperity, it seems, can be even more damaging to our Great Commission fulfillment. So my point here is not that we seek persecution, because that would be presumption. The point is that we should be very cautious, especially in this country and in this city, cautious about prosperity and comfort and excessive ease and affluence. Which is one reason why I would encourage you, if you ever get the opportunity to go on a short-term missions trip, to go on it. It will disrupt your love affair with prosperity and comfort and excessive ease and affluence. And it will show you that the joy of the Lord is not tied to circumstances. It costs a lot to follow Jesus. How much? Jesus says, since I was opposed, my followers will be opposed too. In other words, if you live like Jesus, you will be mistreated. And so the question that Jesus has before us is, how prepared are you and how prepared am I today? I want to close by reading some words from the book of 1 Peter. And so just listen. Just listen to the word of God as I read to you a couple paragraphs from 1 Peter. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Do you understand what he's saying? Live such a good life for the glory of God that though you are accused by people in the world of doing wrong, they will see how you're living and glorify God at a future time on the day that he visits us. Isn't that how you want to live? Or listen to the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12, where he writes this. He's writing to people like you and me, and he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household," in other words, among Christians. "And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Jesus said, because the world hates him, it will hate us. So be ready for persecution, be ready for mistreatment. May I suggest to you that you don't go and bring it upon yourself by being obnoxious, which we have been known to do as Christians sometimes, by being unloving and unkind, but be prepared. There will be mistreatment. There will be persecution. There will be opposition as the world continues to deteriorate.